Today we want to continue our current series from Ephesians chapter 6 on the worthy walk amidst spiritual warfare as we examine again important truths for each of us regarding the helmet of salvation. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of James, actually, to begin with, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. In this study on the worthy walk amidst spiritual warfare, we have studied in great depth and detail regarding the believer's enablement, the believer's engagement, the believer's enemies, and the believer's exhortation in Ephesians 6, along with examining the believer's equipment or armor, as Paul uses the analogy of a Roman soldier to show us what God has provided for us to have victory, not merely against the flesh and the world, but against the devil himself, who uses the world to appeal to our flesh to move in a direction that's inconsistent with the will of God so that we would experience spiritual defeat, ruin of testimony, loss of reward, and on we could go. We've already searched the scriptures together regarding many aspects to the believer's armor. For example, we've considered the belt of truth, which refers to having put on mentally the doctrines and truths of the Bible, especially given to the church, which point us to Jesus Christ. As it points us to Christ, we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness, which refers to having put on mentally the truth of the righteousness of God, which is every believer's possession in Christ. And then we consider the shoes of the gospel of peace, which refers to having put on mentally the truth of the gospel as it relates to the believer's peace with God. And then we consider the shield of faith, which refers to having put on mentally the importance of living by faith, just as you've been justified by faith. And now we have been developing a biblical understanding of the helmet of salvation, which refers to utilizing by faith the truths related to the assurance of salvation and future hope that every believer has in Christ. Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And keep in mind that the purpose of the helmet is to protect the head in a battle. And the Christian life is all about what you think. And you see, Satan attacks believers regarding the simplity of salvation. 2 Corinthians 11:3, as he wants to corrupt you from the simplicity that is in Christ. He attacks believers regarding the nature of salvation by grace alone, as the book of Galatians demonstrates. He attacks believers regarding the condition for salvation, faith alone, and the object of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in His work alone. Or the duration of salvation, that when you're saved by the grace of God forever, having received eternal life. Or he attacks you regarding the assurance of salvation, so that you would not know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've been saved and saved forever, which is every believer's birthright. And though I believe at the point of salvation you do know you're saved, it doesn't mean that through false teaching or various means, you can't lose that assurance, though you can never lose the security of salvation. Can you know for sure that you've been saved by the grace of God and are saved forever? The Bible emphatically tells believers, yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. Why? Why can we know? We can know because Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. He paid for all sin, for all time, for all men, and those who are willing to simply put their faith or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are given eternal life, and they can know that they have been saved by the grace of God, regardless of how they feel. Because again, God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it, you can know it based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and the unfailing promises of God. And that's why Jesus said to His sheep or believers, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, if that's true, why don't people have the absolute assurance of eternal salvation? And I mentioned last Sunday, the number one reason is because they're not truly saved. That they have trusted in Christ plus their works, and therefore haven't trusted in Christ alone. Or they go by their feelings instead of by faith and the promises of God. Or they seek assurance by looking to their walk in works instead of Christ's finished work. Or they succumb to the wiles of the devil to doubt God's word. Or they live in prolonged carnality and fail to spiritually grow and after a while ask themselves or wonder or are unsure, am I even really saved? Or they think that they have to know the exact date or time of their salvation instead of simply the one in whom they have believed. Or they fall prey to false teaching which causes confusion. And in particular, they reject the biblical doctrine of eternal security for the false teaching of the perseverance of the saints. And by the way, on point eight, this is a serious problem in our day. Among young people, among college-age students, among adults, at Christian colleges, at seminaries, on Christian radio and TV, in publications, yea, as we go around the world in missionary work, we find this time and time again. And so often the problem is rooted in the 5 points of Calvinism, in which the P stands for the perseverance of the saints, and therefore it is falsely taught that if you're truly saved, you will persevere in faith and godliness all the days of your life. And if you don't, then you were never saved. Well, the Arminian view would be that you lost it. But many reject the Arminian view but have embraced a Calvinistic view. If you're really saved, you will persevere, which is not the same as eternal security. Now, how do they support this? Well, they do have their proof texts. And one of them is they appeal to the purpose of 1 John, and we saw this Wednesday night. They view the book of 1 John as a series of tests of salvation. If you want to see if you are really saved, use the test of 1 John. And yet we saw right in the introduction to the book, in 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4, that he was writing this, that you might have fellowship with God. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You see, 1 John deals with tests of fellowship. If you want to evaluate your fellowship with the Lord, use the test of 1 John. Or they might use the proof text of 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul wrote, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And they view this in light of their perseverance glasses on, and they say, see, you need to repeatedly examine yourself, whether you're in the faith, by looking at your walk, by looking at your works, by looking at your fruit. I ask you a question, can you know the moment you trust Christ that you're saved? Where's your walk, where's your works, where's your fruit then? And by the way, this isn't even the context of 2 Corinthians 13:5. Throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul has assured them they're saved, he's in Christ, they're temples of God, so forth and so forth. What he's saying here is this. While you examine me, whether I'm a legitimate apostle or not, in light of the false teachers that have come your way, I ask you the question, why don't you examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith? And if your answer is yes, I ask you, how did you get there? You got there through my ministry, so if your faith is legitimate, then my ministry is legitimate because I'm the one who led you to Christ. That's what he's saying. In fact, J. Hampton Keithley III nails it on the head when he says, he, Paul, does tell them to examine himself, but he had another purpose in mind according to the context of verses 3 through 7. Some were questioning the validity of the ministry of the apostle because of the influence of certain false teachers. Compare 11:1 and 12 through 12:21, where the apostle defends his ministry against their accusations. They were demanding proof in verse 3 that Christ was speaking through Paul. In verse 5, Paul shows them that the proof they are looking for was in themselves, because he had been their father in the faith. He then quotes 1 Corinthians 4:15 and continues to say, the sure way to prove Paul's ministry was to examine their own faith, since their belief in the genuineness of their faith carried with it the genuineness of Paul's ministry as a spokesman for Christ. He did not believe that they were counterfeit and knew they were unlikely to come to a different conclusion about their faith, which only proved that he too passed the test. Now, another proof text that are used by, again, people who believe in perseverance is Matthew 24:13, where it says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." But when we examined this Wednesday night, we saw the end wasn't the end of your life. It was the end of the age. In verse 3, verse 6, verse 14. Endures means endures through the tribulation period. And shall be saved was actual physical salvation. For he goes on to say, unless those days were shortened to just 7 years and 3.5 the great tribulation, no flesh would be saved. No human beings would survive. And thus he's referring here to this future time called the tribulation and enduring to the end of the age. When the Lord Jesus then comes back in all His second glory, coming glory to set up His kingdom. And again, this verse, when understood in context, doesn't teach the perseverance of the saints at all. And then we came to James 2. And it was the end of the night and I hurried through it. And so I'm going to go through it again. And when you listen to it this time, listen to it from the standpoint of if you were going to explain this to someone else, could you do it? You know, I talked to my son David the next day who watched the webcast Wednesday night in light of the fact he's going to college in Bemidji. And I said, David, was it clear? And he said, yeah, but how would I ever explain that to someone else? And that's what we want to understand. The passage, how would you explain it? Now, keep in mind, whenever you're considering any passage, there's the four C's you need to remember. Do you remember what they are? First C is context. Next C is content. Third C is compare, scripture with scripture. The fourth C is then conclude. You must always look at the context of the passage. Who's speaking? When was it written? Who is he speaking to? Then examine the content. What are the words saying? What are the relationship of the words? What's emphasize, what's repeated, what's contrasted. Then you go to compare scripture with scripture to make sure your interpretation lines up with other scriptures in order to rightly conclude. And so let's do that to James 2, starting in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Notice that's used the second time. Verse 17, thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now as we think of the context of this passage, we recognize that James is the writer. He's the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He became a believer after his resurrection and eventually would become a spiritual leader and a pastor in Jerusalem. Who is he writing to? Chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God, which means he is a believer, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is he writing to? To the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad, greetings. 12 tribes are Jewish. Why are they scattered abroad? Because of their what? Their faith in Jesus Christ. They're getting persecuted by others. Now, sometimes people say, well, James is writing to Jews, and he uses the word brethren, but that doesn't mean they're saved. It could mean they're physical brethren. They are Jews. And indeed, they are Jews, but they're more than Jews. They're saved Jews. They're believing Jews. They're brothers or sisters in the family of God. How do we know this? Follow the verses. Verse 2. My brethren, term for a believer, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, would you tell an unbeliever count it all joy when they fall in trial because it'll involve the testing of their faith? No, they don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The testing or refining of your faith is only for a believer. One who's a brethren spiritually, not just physically. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete or mature, lacking nothing. He's not talking about spiritual birth, he's talking about spiritual growth through the trials of life. And that's why he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So as you look at, is James writing to believers or unbelievers? You want to write down in here, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, clearly indicates these are saved brethren. Okay, going through persecution. Then 1:12, we see he's talking about crowns. By the way, do you talk to unbelievers about crowns, or do you talk to them about a gift? Salvation is a gift, it's not a reward. You talk to unbelievers about receiving a gift, there's a place in talking to believers about receiving a reward or a crown for enduring the trials of life. See, notice, enduring plays a part. God wants us to endure trials. God wants us to persevere in the faith. But the purpose of persevering is not so that we would be saved. The purpose of persevering isn't even to prove to others we're saved. The purpose of persevering isn't so that we would keep assurance. No, the purpose of persevering in this context is so that one day, knowing we're saved and having walked with the Lord, we receive a reward at the end of the race, as it were. At the end of the battle, when we stand before the Lord. And remember, crowns are connected to the judgment seat of Christ, which will come out later in the Book of James as well. Now, not only do you have to deal with trials as a believer, you have to deal with temptations. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, that is the nature of temptation. There's an external lure that appeals to an internal lust. But just because you have that desire in light of the temptation doesn't mean you've sinned yet. Temptation is not sin. Temptation yielded to is sin. And that's why he says in verse 15, then when desire has conceived, when your will goes along with it, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's talking to loved believers who are experiencing God's special love, as it were, regarding resisting temptation. But clearly a believer again. So you put down again, 1:16 indicates that. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Really, now he's talking about a gift in verse 17. Not a crown, but a good gift. And when you think of a gift, what immediately do you usually think about? Well, the gift of salvation, which he talks about in verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth, how by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now in verse 18, he says, of his own will. By God's will, he, God, brought us forth. The phrase brought forth literally means to give birth to. It talks about being born again. Now, no wonder it's in the aorist tense, which speaks of a completed past action at a point in time, because you're only born physically once and you're born again spiritually once. It's in the active voice here. Why? Because it was God who did it. Just like your mother did it. She did all the work. You received the benefits. At salvation, God has done all the work. You simply receive the benefits through faith in Christ. And it's in the indicative mood, which means this is a fact. He's not questioning their salvation. He's openly declaring they've been born again, and not only have they, so is He, us. He includes them among the redeemed. He sees them as part of the family. And when people are born again, they become part of the family of God. So you call them brethren, which is the term repeatedly used here in this passage. Why do you need to be born again? Because you're born spiritually on the wrong side of the tracks when you're first through your first birth. And thus, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How are you born again? By the word of truth. By the word of truth. This reminds me of 1 Peter 1:23-25, where Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of truth. The word of God lives and abides forever. So the word of God, coupled with the Spirit of God, produces a new birth in the life of the individual who responds by faith to the truth of the gospel. And that's why, having said that in 1 Peter 1:23-25, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he then exhorts them now to desire the milk of the word that they might grow. After birth is to come growth. These people James is writing to have experienced birth. Now they need to grow, and James is filled with exhortations about practical Christianity and spiritual growth in the life of a believer. Now, having mentioned they're born again, what does he say in chapter 1, verse 19? So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear what? The word of God. Just like a newborn babe. Desire the milk. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And we'll see what that means in a moment. But notice, he's addressing believers. People who have already been born again and now are given the opportunity to be saved from the power of sin and the damaging effects of sin in their life, and living a life of purpose and a life of fruitfulness for the glory of God and the benefit of others. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Does he question that they have faith? Oh, no. Just don't hold faith coupled with partiality. Because if you understand grace, the human viewpoint, response, a partiality is inconsistent with grace and inconsistent with your faith in Jesus Christ. Because God saves all kinds, rich and poor, who place their faith in Him, and they're all part of the family. And we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. The book of James is not a salvation from hell trap. Nor is it a book on how to find assurance for your salvation. It is a book about practical Christianity and living in a godly way because you've been born again and now are growing. So is James writing to believers or unbelievers? Clearly believers. Question 2, is he writing for them to question their eternal salvation? Or the salvation of others by examining their works or lack thereof? And the answer to this is a clear no. He already has assured them they were born again. He calls them brethren. He's not questioning the reality of their faith in chapter 2. He is challenging them about the profitable expression or demonstration of their faith to others. And I say that because there are some who say, well, you know, James is talking about whether you have a true faith or a false faith. And a true faith has certain characteristics about it. And it's going to show itself in works. And if you don't have works, you don't have faith. And if you really have faith, you will have works. And that's not what he's talking about here. In fact, the New Testament knows nothing of a false faith versus a true faith based on its nature. If you have a false faith, it's because your faith is in a false object, in something other than Christ and His work alone. If you have a true faith, it's because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been saved. You know, when I was growing up, on Sunday nights, our family would gather around the black and white TV. And we would watch, I think at 7 o'clock, the Ed Sullivan Show. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. Others of you have no clue. And that dates you. And Ed Sullivan would come out on stage, and he would usually say, "Tonight, we have a really, really big show for you." And he loved to say, "Really, really." And some people look at the book of James as a Christian Ed Sullivan show. If you want to see if you really, really have saving faith, then you will really, really have works. And if you don't really, really have works, then you don't really, really have faith. And you're not really saved. But James, throughout his book, calls them brethren, beloved brethren, tells them they're born again, encourages them to grow, talks about how they can be saved from the power of their sin in their life now. He's not questioning in any way the reality of their salvation. But he is challenging them about second tense salvation. You say, well, what do you mean? Go back to chapter 1 with me. For as we think of the three tenses of salvation, we have seen many times here at DBC that the Bible teaches us that there's salvation from the penalty of sin, which happens the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Now you have the privilege daily of being saved from the power of sin in your Christian life until the day in which you will be saved from the very presence of sin, either by death or by rapture. Chapter 1, verse 18, talks about first tense, you've been born again. Chapter 2, 5, as we're going to see, and chapter 5, verse 8, talks about heirs of the kingdom and the Lord's coming, and that's dealing with stage 3. Most of James is on phase 2, salvation, second tense. And this is true of 1, 19 through 21. Look at that verse passage again. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. By the way, would you tell an unbeliever that? How could they? And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. He's not talking about something that is done and complete, salvation, first tense. He's talking about something they can enter into or enjoy in their life, second tense. By the way, the word saved is used that way as well in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Let's go there. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, who is he writing to? Brethren. If anyone among you, brethren, wanders from the truth, let's pause for a moment. Is it possible to be a genuine believer and wander from the truth? Absolutely. That happens. It's unfortunate, but it does. And, verse 9, someone turns them back. Turns them back to the truth. points them again to the Lord, and they respond to the Word of God. And that's what people who wander from the truth need. Someone to point them back. Turn them back. Verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, but a sinner who's a brethren, a saved sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Save a soul from death. What kind of death in the context? The kind of death he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5, 15. When he said, and when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. He's talking about a death-like existence. Talking about carnality. He's talking about temporal death. Out of fellowship with the Lord. And as a result of being restored to fellowship, it covers a multitude of sins. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we go back to chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Second tense. From the power of sin in his Christian life. He's not questioning whether they're saved. He's not questioning whether one day they will go to heaven. He's challenging them about how they're living their life before the Lord as believers. Question 4, what is the context of this book and passage? What is the context of this book and passage? You know, some people have said that James is the epistle of practical Christianity, of shoe leather Christianity. In fact, chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. See, he wants his believers, these believers, to not hear the word merely, but to apply it in their life. You see, the book of James is about applying faith to life. And that's why he says in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone among you believers thinks he is religious. And by the way, this is the only time in the New Testament the word religious is used in a positive way. The Greek word thraskia means a worshiper, a true worshiper of the Lord. For we know that Christianity technically is not a religion of human achievement. It's a relationship through divine accomplishment. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and, note this, does not bridle his tongue, which he will develop in chapter 3, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And remember, in chapter 2, he's going to talk about things being profitable. How your faith is not profitable. Here he says it's useless. Same idea. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Orphans and widows, why does he choose them? Because they were the needy of the first century, the needy of the first century church due to persecution. And two great examples of individuals who could not reciprocate if you did something for them. It is easy to do something if you know there's a kickback. Will you do what is right before the Lord by faith out of love for the needy when you know there is no payback? And the word visit there doesn't mean you make a nice social visit on them. It's used like the Old Testament uses it, that God has visited His people. He visited them to help them, to aid them, to assist them, to do for them what they could not do for themselves. Again, practical Christianity. And not only that, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To live lives that honor the Lord, that aren't contaminated by the world and its thinking. So we see here, again, James is about applying faith to life. Now as we think of worldliness, one of the ways it expresses itself is by viewing people a certain way based on their externals. Now, it doesn't mean the externals don't tell us something about them. But how we treat the individual, well, I should go back, for even a child is known by his doings. But how we treat an individual should be based on how the Lord would have us to treat him in light of them being members of the family of God if they're saved. And the illustration of that is chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts or motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, he doesn't question their salvation, but he challenges them. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Notice, speak and do. In this context, he's talking about ministering to poor believers. Believers. You see, our mandate isn't to go into all the world and feed the hungry. And while indeed, where Christianity is gone, there has been social effects and overflows that have ministered to people by way of physical needs, medical needs, hospitals being built, and so forth. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel because we know that one day their body is going to fail, but their soul will go on forever. That's what they really need. But among the family of God, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. And so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Question, when will the believer be judged? Well, he'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. He'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. So James is bringing in a sense of standing before the Lord and giving account one day of how we lived our life after we were saved. And if we've walked by faith and we've shown mercy to others in need, God notes that and he shows us mercy, as it were, at the Bema Seat. You see, throughout this book, there's this sense of accountability. And the fact is, the Lord knows we need accountability. We need a sense that one day we will give an account to the Lord. I'm not talking about accountability each to the other. I'm talking here about accountability to the Lord. And accountability has a place. In fact, I was reminded of that this week. Because over the last 9 weeks, I was part of a weight loss challenge. Now, I needed it for a long time. I know that. Some of you are finally saying, finally. In fact, over the last 3 months, I've lost over 30 pounds. Some of you could tell, couldn't you? Someone came up to me today and said, hey, Slim, or something like that, you know. Can't remember what she said. No one's ever commented on my appearance before. Kind of shocking, you know. But that weight loss challenge last Monday, guess what this week was like? I tried to kind of hold the line, but you know, you fudged a lot more. Because you know you weren't going to weigh in. And you know, there's this sense of weighing in that kind of gives you a sense of accountability. And the Lord says, you know, one day you're going to weigh in at the Bema Seat. And I'm going to evaluate how you lived your life after you were saved. And you need to keep that in mind. While the love of Christ is to motivate you, your position in Christ and the grace of God can enable you and encourage you to live the Christian life, there is this sense that one day I am going to give an account. That's why in chapter 3, if you turn there for a moment, chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We're going to receive a stricter judgment. Future tense. When? At the judgment seat of Christ again. You know, that's a very, very sobering verse to think. That not only will you, but what you've taught if you're a teacher of the Word, it's going to be evaluated at the judgment seat because it affected others. And notice again, he calls them my brethren. Chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge. There is only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Notice that there's the sense of judgment again mentioned. Look at chapter 5 with me, verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. When do we get judged? At the coming of the Lord. So again, there's this sense of judgment in the passage. So the context of the book is about applying faith to life, living in a way in which you walk by faith and you manifest it by how you speak, how you think, and the works that are demonstrated. This leads us to question number 5. What is the issue that James is addressing in this passage? Is he talking about the evidences of saving faith? If you want to really, really, really know you're saved? Or is he talking about the profitability to others of a sanctifying faith that does or does not manifest itself to others? In other words, is he talking about justification before, it should read here, men? Before men. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 14 again. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister, fellow believers again, is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed, not wanted, but needed for the body. What does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. Now notice here, he's addressing believers again, a brother and sister. He's addressing a physical need. And how we responded to it. Remember, true religion is to visit, to minister to those in need. He told us in chapter 1, he illustrates it here in chapter 2. And instead of giving them supper, we give them a sermon. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Instead of giving them a potluck, we give them a prayer. Instead of ministering to them personally, we give them a pious platitude. But you do not give them the things that are needed for them. What does it profit? How does your faith profit them if it does not have works that minister to their need? Then you're a hearer of the word and you're not a doer. Then you have not shown mercy, though you've received mercy from the Lord. Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And remember, in the Bible, death always carries the idea of separation. Separated. So here you have faith. And here you have works. And you see, our faith is to result in works, but in this case, it's separated from that intended objective. Now, he's not questioning whether they're saved again. And sometimes you will hear this. Faith alone saves, but genuine faith is never alone. Not true. This verse disproves it. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Notice, being mean existing alone. Can faith alone exist? The answer is yes. In fact, it's through faith alone in Christ alone you're saved. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But faith, if it has not works, is separated from its intended objective in the Christian life, being alone. The King James tells. The New American Standard translates it, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Can it be by itself? Yes. Does it profit anyone else when it's by itself? No. Even the Net Bible, and I'm not trying to support all these translations, I'm just using them to show you how the gist of the verse is captured. So also, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself. And the New King James, that's also faith by itself, if it does not works, is dead. You see, when one says faith alone saves, but genuine faith is never alone, first of all, that's not true. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Secondly, it's not James' point here. Thirdly, it undermines assurance. Do I have to wait to find out if I have works to know if I really have saving faith? Quote. Well, no. By the way, how many works, how often would you have to have it? And what about when you fail? And what about the carnal Christian? No wonder someone has called this kind of thinking that one is an experimental predestinarian. In other words, your whole life is lived as an experiment to find out if you're really elect. That is not what the Bible teaches. Say, could you develop this further? Yes, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. I want you to notice the horizontal here. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. We're not talking here about the vertical. We're talking about the horizontal. Show me. He's from Missouri. He's saying, show me. Demonstrate to me your faith without your works. How do you demonstrate your faith? There are two ways. By your words and by your works. And he's saying, show me, demonstrate your faith to me. Not to God, he already knows, but to me. To me. And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, monotheism? You've got the doctrine right? You do well? Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, sometimes lordshippers teach that if you say it's just faith alone and not works, works have no part, you just have demon faith. That's what they'll say. Well, first of all, the demons believe, but they believe what? There's one God. That saves nobody. Well, that's correct doctrine. Christ never died for the demons. He didn't pay for their sins. And they have no option to believe in order to be saved. But they are doctrinally correct. There is not one liberal, neo-orthodox demon in the universe. They got it right on doctrine. In fact, they even know enough to tremble. So if you want to be more than a hearer of the word and a doer, then take this to heart and let it be applied in your life. For do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works, again, is separated or it is dead? You say, well, this is really interesting. Can you illustrate it, James? Yeah, I'll give you two. Two illustrations. The first is going to be a patriarch. The second is going to be a prostitute. The first is going to be a man. The second a woman. The first is moral. The second is immoral. The first one will demonstrate his faith years after he was saved. The second one will demonstrate his faith soon after she was saved. The first one is a man named Abraham. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? That's Genesis chapter 22. Justified before who? Before men. You say, but when no one was there to see it, no, but everyone heard about it. So that to this day, in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, Abraham is exalted as a righteous, godly man. Why? Because he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or matured? Growth issue? And the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Abraham was justified before God. Years before he ever offered Isaac upon the altar. But him offering Isaac upon the altar demonstrated his faith. Not merely his initial justification before God, but his ongoing faith in his life. And that's why he was called the friend of God. And I believe that's in Genesis 18. You see, the moment you're saved, you're justified, but you want to be called the friend of God, then you walk by faith with the Lord. And you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only before others. Is the context. Before others. So do Paul and James contradict each other? Well, no. For Paul uses Abraham also as an illustration in Romans 4, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, and he wasn't, but if he was, he has something to boast about, not of works lest any man should boast, but not, here's the key phrase, before God. You're justified before God, you're declared righteous before God, the moment you put your faith in the Lord and what He has promised. So verse 5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justified the ungodly. Notice it's the ungodly he justifies. His faith is counted for righteousness. They don't contradict each other. Paul is talking about justification before God. James is talking about justification before man. Justification before God is by faith alone, apart from works. Justification before man is by faith, resulting in beneficial works. Did Abraham have to wait for years to know he had, quote, saving faith? No. He knew he was declared righteous when he took God at his word. The second illustration is Rahab, verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, Rahab was a woman who lived in Jericho. She had heard how 40 years earlier the God of Israel had opened the Red Sea, delivered Israel through the Red Sea, through a mighty work of redemption, and had put her faith in the true and living God. But notice, she was justified by her works when, by the way, her works before men. What men? The spies. The reconnaissance team that came to Jericho, check it out. And when they were there, they were being hounded, as it were, and she took them in and she hid them. Her faith was demonstrated to them by her works. When she received the messengers and sent them on another way, she was justified before men. And yet Hebrews 11:31 emphasizes by faith. The harlot Rahab did not perish, but those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And so, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. At physical death, what happens? The body is with the spirit. There is a separation that occurs that results in that body being dead. Does that mean that body never existed? Oh no. But there's a separation. And indeed, when there is faith, but it's not demonstrated in profitable ways to others, does that mean that faith doesn't exist? Oh no. But it means it's not benefiting others. It's separated. It's dead. You know, we could say of a group of people called the church, man, that church is really dead. Does that mean they don't exist? Oh, no. That means what is going on there is not profitable to anyone. And so we see in this passage that James, let's answer the key questions again. Is he writing to believers or unbelievers? Answer? Believers. Is he writing for them to question their eternal salvation or the salvation of others by examining their works or lack thereof? Answer? No. What tense of salvation is James addressing? Second. What is the context of this book and passage? Practical Christianity. Your faith being lived out in the trials and the temptations and the decisions of life. What is the issue that James is addressing in this passage? The evidences of initial saving faith to know whether you're really saved or not? Or the profitability to others of a sanctifying faith that does or does not manifest itself to others? It's talking about this. Justification before men. Must you endure in faith and godliness if you are truly saved? No. The moment you trust in Christ, you are saved by the grace of God. You're saved because of the faithfulness of God. You're saved because of the power of God. You're saved because of the finished work of Christ. And you can know you're saved forever. But having been saved by the grace of God and born again, God wants you to take in the milk. He wants you to grow. And He wants that faith to then be demonstrated to others in ways that benefit them. With the sense that one day I will give an account to the Lord of how I live my life. May I live it in a way that honors the Lord and benefits others. That is what James is teaching. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And when viewed in context, when the content is examined, and when we compare Scripture with Scripture, again, how wonderfully it harmonizes with itself. We don't have to force anything. It just fits. And Father, thank you for the challenges of the book of James. And Father, I would pray for anyone here who's never yet been born again, that they would realize you want to give them spiritual birth. Christ has died for their sins and rose again, that they might be born again into your family. And you are waiting for them to receive that gift. That gift of salvation paid through the blood of Christ, offered in wonderful love and received. The moment hopeless, helpless sinner puts their trust in Jesus Christ alone. And Father, if there's anyone here today who is just like that, may today be the day, right now where they're seated, that they would make that decision to trust in Christ and His work and walk out of this auditorium knowing they're saved, because again, you said it and Christ did it, and they believe that that settles it, they can know it. And for those of us who have been saved by the grace of God and born again, may we ask ourselves, are we growing? Are we receiving with meekness that engrafted word which is able to deliver our souls from spiritual damage? Is the process of sanctification really going on in our lives? Is it overflowing in practical, profitable ways and demonstration of works to others? Are we showing mercy because we have shown mercy? Are we living out the royal law of love because we have been loved? And we know that one day we will give an account, and it would be our desire, Father, to give an account with joy and to hear one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And Father, when we stray from the truth, either practically or doctrinally. May we be turned back to you again. Not in order to be re-saved. Not in order to prove our salvation. But to once again enjoy sweet fellowship with you and a life that's lived for your honor and for your glory. So we give you the glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we got really far in your handout today. Ed Salt, really, really far. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, next Sunday. And we're going to talk next Sunday or teach next Sunday regarding, so why is it profitable then to persevere in the faith? And we'll answer that question as Scott comes up and leads us in our closing song.
We'd like to sing before we end our service today, Before You Die. The first stanza is addressed to those who have never trusted in Christ as their Savior, as an appeal. Trust in Him before you die. And for the believer, the second stanza is, don't waste your life separated from your Savior, living a life of vanity. Would you please stand? We'll sing together.
If you could see and know just what the future holds, you'd never take a chance and lose your soul. But God above can see from here to eternity. So give it a thought, my friend. The Lord, before you die, meet the Lord, reach out by faith in Him, heed His word, be certain you're not wrong, eternity is long, before you die. Meet the Lord. Time is a precious thing. It can be recalled again. Those years you waste in sin are gone evermore. So start today anew. Let Jesus walk with you. And when the journey through, you'll meet the Lord before you die. Meet the Lord, reach out by faith in Him, heed His word, be certain you're not wrong, eternity is long. Before you die, meet the Lord.